As we continue verse by verse through the New Testament book of Acts, we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 11. Lord willing, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Paul's pattern of good works. Paul's pattern of good works. If you're new to the faith, not yet in the faith, maybe you're wondering what in the world we're doing. This is the Bible. We study the Bible because we love Jesus. This is a book that's primarily about Him. In this book, we find wisdom for daily life, how to live a life that honors God. This is spiritual food, thus says the Lord. And so in it, we also find spiritual food that provides, promotes spiritual strength. But foremostly in it, through it, we find our Lord, our Savior. We come face to face with Jesus, don't we? Lo, I have come to you in the volume of this book. And so how exciting it is every time we get to open, whenever we turn on or tune into the Word of God, because here is Jesus Christ. Amen. Condescending, somehow coming by His Holy Spirit to meet with people like us. How blessed are we? Amen. We just sang it, folks, come on. How marvelous, how wonderful, right? So here we come to the book of Acts, and these are the acts of Jesus Christ through His church. What is the church? Where did it come from? What was it intended by God to be? This is where we learn so many of these things. We remember as we come back into the book of Acts this morning, these are historical events being recorded, the birth of the church, the continuation of the church, even up until today. You're a part of the book of Acts, and I am too. That helps us think through what we're doing and how we're living, because so too, we're a continuation of this thing called the church that God breathed life into, and He's continuing to do so today. And so just as much as we read these things here and there and then, boy, we're still continuing on in them today because you're the church. Amen. This age will end, and I look forward to talking about that someday real soon. When our work is over, our day is done, and heaven is our everlasting reward. But until then, we're privileged to serve the Lord as part of His church. Amen. Well, let's pray and dig into our text. Lord, as we've said, we're thankful this morning for the gift of your word, the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray you'd be our teacher today, that you'd open our eyes, that you'd soften our hearts, that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit will say to the church today. You are alive and well. You are on the move. I want to be a part of what you're doing. And I remember the words that you spoke to us, Lord. That so much of what you want to do comes down to the condition of my heart. So Lord, till up that soil this morning. Find good ground that your work may be fruitful in me and in us. It's not our own effort, Lord. It's going to be a work of your Spirit, and yet we want to yield to that today. You said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to abide in Jesus today. Thank you, Lord. Speak this morning, we're listening, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Well, continuing right where we left off, verse 1, chapter 18, after this, if you don't know what that means, go back and read chapter 17. You can listen to any of our prior messages as we're systematically working through the Bible here. After this, after all these things, Paul, who's our central figure for this season, just for a season, out on this missionary journey with his buddies, his partners, Silas, Timothy, among others. Having ministered in Athens, Paul left Athens, Luke tells us, who's writing this historical record, and went to Corinth. Can you say Corinth out loud? Even at this time, a major city in the Roman Empire, it's a crossroad of trade and travel. It had two harbors. You can look into these things historically. Prolific city, prosperous city. And with that prosperity, as often is the case and will come, problems, right? With prosperity, so often comes problems. And this was a city that was completely given over to the worship of other gods, lesser gods, Venus and Aphrodite. Sexual promiscuity was a big part of their worship, their culture in that place at that time, much as it is a large part of our culture today. We worship the god of sexual immorality through song and written word and so many other ways, partaking of the same. It's worship just as it was in this day. And though we have made the little image, the little stone, wood, gold, silver deity, we've removed that from the situation, the worship is still the same. And the consequences are still the same. To be a Corinthian, being immersed in this culture really had an effect on not only their lives, but their reputation. In the Greek culture, to act like a Corinthian meant to practice all the acts of adultery, fornication, perversity that they were given over to. A Corinthian companion was code and not too secret for a prostitute. So the culture is ingrained due to their great prosperity with all kinds of corruption and suffering, because suffering is always the result of sin, period. One Bible student said, it is significant that it was from this city that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. That book, that if you flip forward, it's the next one. Paul's epistle to the Romans. He wrote this here in Corinth. And when one reads his description of Gentile corruption in that Roman letter, one has almost certainly a mirror of what he found in Corinth. If you can reflect on Romans chapter 1 and then 2 and 3, you're like, wow. Especially chapter 1. This is intense as Paul confronts an arrogant, sinful person and says, you need to repent. There is none good, no, not one. All of us have forsaken God's best for us, and we need Jesus. But the intensity of those words, it's not too hard to see where they come from, because Paul was dealing with that every single day as he was here in Corinth, writing that letter. Someone said, Paul knew that because people from all over the empire passed through Corinth, a strong church there could touch lives all over the empire. He knew Corinth was a tough city. But he wasn't only interested in planting churches where he thought, what? It was easy. That's our first observation. Write this down if you would. Number one, from our text. And again, Paul's pattern of good works. See, I've set before you a pattern of good works, Paul said to Timothy, that you should follow. So too, he's doing that for us today, and we're blessed to follow him as he ministers in this city. Number one, Paul went to a dark place with great potential. Paul went to a dark place with great potential. I love that about him. What we observe, what we simply see, he didn't go where it was easy, where it wasn't so hard, maybe a little more light, but he went to where it was absolutely hard, where it was dark, to a place that some might not ever go, because they'd say there's no hope for that. For those Corinthians, that city, those people, don't you know what they're into and what they're given over to? Go somewhere else and maybe get a foothold in the area and then work your way toward that particular place or city. Paul reveals his heart to us in Romans 15:20 in the NIV. He says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Great thought for us to consider and model our lives after. I don't want to convert other Christians, as is very popular today from other churches, simply because we want to build churches. I want to go where the gospel hasn't gone. I want to minister to those people. I want to preach to those people. And there are plenty in our community, in our city. This is the best vantage point to see the power of God. Where but in total darkness can you see how brilliant the light is? And follow those illustrations and metaphors. That's who we are, little lights in the world, and what we get to do. Jesus said, don't let your light be hidden, but like a city on a hill. That's how you're to be, for others to see that light, be led, guided by it, come to it, and walk in it just as you're privileged to. That's Paul's heart. That's what he's doing here. We don't minister as it seems to be we're given over completely to today based on demographics. Well, who's there? How much money do they have? What kind of culture are they? I'll never forget a meeting I had years ago when we were just planning the church with another local pastor. And we were just kind of talking ministry. And he said, well, that Interstate 80 line that kind of separates North Natomas and South and Del Paso Heights and Rio Linda, we just don't feel led. We don't feel called to minister to those people. And I just cocked my head to the side, and it just is what it is, folks. But not according to demographics. Well, they don't look like me. They don't sound like me. They don't behave like I think, well, a good person should. I don't really want them in my church, but it's not our church and not our church at all. Amen? Not according to worldly wisdom, but of course based on the leading of the Holy Spirit. But this is what he loves to do, to bring the light of the gospel into a dark place, because there in those places are people well prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the gospel, to be born again, to be changed, to come out of that slavery and that bondage and experience the freedom that comes by being forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. This is vital for us. We look for those people where they're not that bad, you know, and I can kind of relate to them, and I'm moral and they're moral, and so they're probably more close to receiving the gospel than that pagan over there, and it's probably not the case. We miss opportunities because we misjudge people, don't we? And so ultimately, to be led by the Spirit, but to have a vision for those that are walking in absolute darkness and seem completely hard and closed off, or even vocal about their rejection of the gospel and the person of Christ. We don't know until we know, do we? And sometimes we don't know until we go. Jesus with the woman at the well, that was crazy. Like, why did he go there? Why did he talk to her? She was like out there, right? And as we like to say, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, there couldn't be two more different dudes heading in different directions, and that whole thing was, wow, okay. But this is what the Lord does when his people are willing to go. And I say go for the gutter, go for the gutter. And I pull that from Hebrews 7, verse 24, where we read this about Jesus, but he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. That's where many of us were, some of us still are, where God has saved every one of us from, the uttermost. And as another pastor coined, not me, the guttermost. He's able to save to the guttermost, all those who dwell, who live in the gutter, and everyone would want to pass them by and not reach out and touch and not say a kind word, not simply perform an act of love and give the gospel that they might be saved. But this is who Jesus is, and we need to remember it today. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so God help us, like Paul, to have a faith that goes for the gutter, because we remember the God that we serve. And there is no one that he's not able to save if we would but just turn from our sin. If we would but repent and say, enough, I've had enough, I'm done, it's not working, I'm done with death. I see the Savior and I say yes to Jesus. Amen? May that faith quickly, may that faith also build us up as we cry out to God for a move of the Spirit in our country. Because, boy, we're in the gutter too, aren't we? And I find as I talk to Christians, and maybe you do too, that there's a sense of hopelessness that's increasing, and that's not good. A frustration and anger, I absolutely get it. We see the fallout that has come from a nation turning away from the Lord. And it's difficult to deal with. I totally get that. I'm right there with you. When our president said this week, and I quote, transgender people are made in the image of God and their parents should affirm their gender identity. He will be held accountable for twisting God's word in that way. And it's not to say that God doesn't love everyone, but God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. And so misrepresenting and twisting God's word in that way is just a reflection of where we're at as a society. God loves confused people, and he will lead them out of the confusion of culture and sin into perfection and peace. But to somehow associate him with that is absolute blasphemy. A lot of frustration, even anger, when it comes to the state of our nation, politics, the decline of morality. And we may be headed down into dark times, down dark roads, but it's a road, firstly, that the church has been down before. This isn't new. Oh, these things are new. No, they're not. But that's what we think at times. The church has thrived in situations far worse than what we're seeing today. Consider Corinth for just a moment, where a church, because Paul went, was birthed and it exploded and it grew and it had all kinds of growing pains, we all do. But nonetheless was deeply rooted and established because we serve an almighty God who goes into dark situations, into dark hearts and dark places, and delivers people from the sin that enslaves them there. So all that to say this, if you're suffering from hopelessness for our country today, stop. Remember who our God is and what he does. The flip of a switch, the light can come on. This is who God is. This is what he does. If that's you, though, ask the Lord for, Lord, increase my faith. I confess that, man, I'm frustrated. I'm giving up. I'm kind of throwing my hands in the air with what's happening in our community, our city, our state, our country. Rampant crime and suffering and just difficulty. This is good ground for the gospel to take root, folks. So, Lord, help us to remain humble, to remain holy as his people, and abide in our calling. Can you amen that? So Paul goes to Corinth, verse 2, and he found, and just say those words, he found. He found because, folks, God is good and God always has a plan. This isn't coincidence, but he found it because God, here you go, Paul, it's right here. Oh, look what I found. Because it's the goodness of God. Check this out. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, that is Caesar, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. As best as we can tell, AD 49 is when Caesar kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Tired of dealing with the controversies, and there's a debate among historians as to what was the root cause of this. Either way, it occurred. And so Paul meets these recently transplanted people, meets them, has an instant friendship, a bond. He went to see them, and here's the reason. Hone in on this. Because Paul was of the same trade, tent making, leather working. He stayed with them and what? Sewed tents, man. Worked with leather. For they were tent makers by trade. The beginnings of these two individuals, we don't really know. As you read this passage, you kind of assume that they were already Christians, but we're not told that anywhere. I think it's very likely that as Paul met them, found what they had in common, he built a bridge into their life. They were born again, and a friendship began here that carried forward for the rest of Paul's life. In Romans 16, verse 3, Paul calls these two his fellow workers who risked their own necks for his life. Dear, dear friends, partners, ministry, you know, sharers. And this is the point in which, as far as we know, they meet and they are bonded together. And that's a beautiful thing. Our second point for this morning, Paul was a fan of fellowship. Paul was a fan of fellowship. As we look at Paul's pattern of good works, please don't miss this one, because many do today. Paul saw the value of the dear friendships that we can have and share in the body of Christ. friends that are closer than a brother, closer than even blood, family, because of what we share in the family of God, the body of Christ. There's deep bonds there that can't be broken. There's camaraderie there. There's encouragement there. But yet, you have to give yourself away in order to get that kind of relationship with another person. And that can be difficult for many to do. Nonetheless, this reality is seen in the scripture, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12. There we read this wisdom. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. There's some prophecy here, and I get that, but there's also a practical reality. Hey, have friends, have good friends. You cannot live this life well alone. This thought came to mind as I'm chatting with some friends. You know, you have all those text chains with like 12 people in them or 8 people in them. And this one has 6 or something, but it's some dear friends, and stuff's going out about marriages and praying for this and God build up that, and it's just this edification. Do you know what that word means? It means being built up. Like someone's building up this house of God within my heart, and it's stronger than it was before. It's better than it was before, assisting me, but also enabling me to assist others. That's what we get to do for each other in the body of Christ. Edify, build up one another for a point and a purpose. And we're just in this thing, and I just stopped and reflected for a moment and just said, these are my friends? This is pretty cool. Yeah. I want to make you a little jealous, if I can, for just a moment. We'll use the word zealous. How about that? Excited about this kind of thing, because I just found myself humbled, found myself a little small, and just to say, I have friends like this who can pour into my life like that, make my marriage better. It's not Netflix this and whatever that. Who cares that Will Smith slapped a dude? I'm sorry, that was not in my notes. Shot heard around the world, and it's dumb. What are we really doing? What are we really talking about? But, oh man, you know, here's what the word says, and marriage this, and oh, my marriage, my family, my ministry is made stronger by good words, and we can joke about whatever, you know that, I get it. But at the very least, to have a friend like that, and friends like this, do you have friends like that? Have you built into your life friends that become partners, ministry sharers, you're able to pour into and then receive so too from them? I hope you do. If you don't, make some. You have willing people in this fellowship, so don't say you can't. Don't say there's not opportunity. It may not work out with everybody, but it'll work out with somebody. Someone shared with me last Sunday, and I was kind of surprised. Just again, it was the friends that I came and met here in a season of grief and suffering that have sustained me and built me up, and I'm feeling pretty good. And I was like, wow, praise the Lord. That's the work of the Lord. That's the work of His Spirit. That's the body of Christ, folks. How do I find friends like this? You need to be a friend like this first. And that's what the Proverbs teach us. You want to find a friend? Be friendly. And it's hard. You got to open yourself up. You got to get a little vulnerable. Maybe come early. Maybe stay late and not run away, right? We got to open up ourselves just a little bit. Go to a home fellowship, and as you build some trust, start speaking, start sharing. And yeah, your toes may get stepped on. Get over it, you know? These are interpersonal relationships. You're going to be hurt. I've been in ministry most of my life. I've never suffered more from anything else than from the ministry. But it's still a blessing. So we get over, we heal, we keep moving on, we keep pressing for these kinds of relationships. And when you lay hold of them, there's nothing more precious in this life short of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had this kind of relationship with these two. We see them in the scriptures, not as famous, but no doubt had a large part of Paul's ministry and of his fruitfulness. And he speaks of them in that way. Amen. So here he meets these two. What a momentous occasion. He went to see them, and here's what we're going to hone in on for a few more minutes. This relationship was potentially built upon this trade that they shared and that of tent making. Number three, Paul wasn't afraid of work. Paul wasn't afraid of work. In our prosperous culture these days, it seems that many people are. It's a dirty word. I want to do whatever I can to not work and to have leisure and more time just for myself and all the rest. When God has specifically told us that we are here for one primary reason, and that is to work. It's a four-letter word, but it's not dirty, although you will get dirty from time to time. Amen? Paul talks about his tent making, and by the way, we get that phrase, you know, missionaries, this is their tent making. That whole expression comes from Paul, because this is what he would do. He recognized in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, that he had the right as a teacher, a preacher, an apostle to be supported by the churches, and he was. But he also recognized, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, that he worked and he would often support himself and his ministry so that no one could say that he taught, he traveled, he preached just to make money off of God's people. This was his testimony. He was above reproach in this key area. A couple of quotes for you. I dug into some Jewish history here and it was really beneficial to me and for me, I think. But a couple of quotes from some good Bible students. We read, Paul was a rabbi, but according to Jewish custom, every rabbi must have a trade. He must take no money for preaching and teaching and must make his living by his own work and his own efforts. Listen to some of these. The Jew glorified work, love work, they said. He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him robbery. Another, excellent is the study of the law along with a worldly trade. For the practice of them both makes a man forget iniquity. That's powerful. Idle hands, we say, right? That's what's there. Continuing, but all law without work must in the end fall and causes iniquity. One more. Rabbis followed every respectable trade. It meant that they always knew what the life of the working man was like. How vitally important is that? This is Paul. He wasn't afraid to work. He knew the value of labor, and the Lord used that in so many ways. The connection here, the relationship, the fellowship, the fruit. But most importantly, I don't want to focus on this, the mentality of God's servant as a worker, as a servant. And with that, let's remember that labor is a gift from God. Most every single one of us are born with a mind to work, hands and feet and a back and so on and so forth. We have the ability given by God, most every single one of us, to work, and that means that then we are able to give and serve and reach people in all sorts of ways. Let's remember that God loves work. We see in the book of Genesis, God worked 7 days, declared the seventh day as a day of rest, a Sabbath, but primarily for us, not because he was tired. And from that day, he hasn't stopped working. Jesus lives to make daily intercession for you. I know he's praying for me throughout the day. And let me tell you, that's laborious. Our God works. And don't you love that he works? What if he were merely a God of words? He's not. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ. He has words, but he has work. God is a doer and not just a talker. And I tell you, to contrast, we live in a generation full of talkers. And you just get tired of all the talk. Show me something sometime, and then I'll know who you really are on the inside. Demonstrate all those good things that you say you believe, but when it's tested, by a trial of life. What are you going to do and who are you going to be? That's what counts. Now, words are important. They're vital. But so too, to balance those words with works, that's the key, isn't it? God, help us to practice both, to know the word, to speak the word, to share the word, but to live the word. If you don't live the word, then what is the point? I was driving to work this week and kind of chewing on this, and I just was a little emotional for a minute. God's good. But the Lord just blessed me. You know, I'm driving to work, and I'm trying to get ready to teach and focus on this text and what do you want to say and all the rest. And he ministered this very truth to me in that moment. And as I go with you into the workforce, I'm going to move and work and pour into those lives. You'd never be around them otherwise. And I just was super blessed by that reality. Our culture these days, we're primarily just focused on words. If we say the right thing, then obviously that reflects to others that we're in the right place. Wow, be careful. Be real careful. The Lord reminds us that our deeds, that is our work, is just as important as our words, and He uses both for His glory. This has been a huge pastoral pitfall since the birth of the church, hasn't it? As pastors, when we surround ourselves with people who just say, "Love you, Pastor. Good job, Pastor. Wonderful sermon, Pastor." And that's all we hear. What do you think we do? We go into our office and we say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Me." That's all we have. "Oh, let me take care of that, Pastor. Oh, no, you shouldn't be emptying the garbage or picking up trash. Let me do that for you." And we fall into that. It's a trap. And then that's the one teaching you. That's the one leading you. It's an area in which we must shine some light. This whole Hillsong debacle, it's nothing new. Every few years, every year, we see just another thing, another leader, another church, and all that's gone on because we're only focusing on words and not work. I believe from the bottom of my heart, this is why it's healthy for pastors to work. And I say, not indicting others, but investigating myself, it is healthy for us to work. God blesses that work. And at the very least, do something. Do something other than soak in the praises of people. I had a conversation with someone recently, and they were like, "Well, you're bivocational, right?" And among pastors, that's like a dirty word. "Oh, you're bivocational. Obviously, you know, yeah, I'm better than you because I'm full-time." And I was privileged for 15 years. The moment we started the church was full-time, 15 years. And only now, in the past few years, by choice and by the Lord's grace, have entered the workforce. Our pastors, all of our staff pastors, are bivocational too. We're not starting some new thing and making waves, and most of you don't even know that, and that's how we want it to be. But that we might live an above reproach life. That's the goal. Because I tell you what, from that place and that platform, we can sure chastise the church about being lazy. Because, you know, we're not just going home and only working Sunday morning, as they say, as pastors, which is silly. But just like the rest of the world, we're going out and seeking to be used by the Lord and have encounters with people to lead by example God's church. And I'm proud of your pastors for that reason. It's good to work hard. I'll close this point with this. Someone said hedonism is the philosophy that pleasure is the most important pursuit of mankind and the only thing that is good for an individual. Hedonists, therefore, strive to maximize their total pleasure. They believe that pleasure is the only good in life and the pain is the only evil. And our life's goal should be to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Living this way is a soul killer and a civilization killer. That's powerful. That's radical. And I think there's some truth to it. God, help us to see life as an opportunity to work and to serve. That's what we're called to do. It's who we're called to be, servants. Every single one of us. It's good for us. It benefits the world around us. God works and did in the life of Paul as he took the opportunity. Amen? Verse 4. So Paul reasoned, working on the side, fellowshipping with his friends. He reasoned, great word, discussed, debated, talked, but listened. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, was Jesus. Firstly, in verse 4, Paul, as he's working, he's ministering on the side. The message that he was teaching, declaring what characterizes his preaching, is seen in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, where he talks about, when I was with you in Corinth, you remember, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You were lost, you needed to be saved. Thus, the gospel was all that mattered. We're not going to talk about this, we're not going to get caught up in that. But what a blind person needs is sight. What a person sentenced to death needs to receive is life. And so I didn't get caught up with this or tied up with that, but I determined just to talk about the gospel with lost people. And the Lord blessed it. It would seem there in verse 5, and we see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that as Paul's serving and ministering in this way, when Timothy and Silas arrived, they had financial support from the church where they just came from in Philippi, and Paul was able to focus more, concentrate more on ministry and building up the church. And we see that right there. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ is Jesus. Verse 6, and when they opposed him and reviled him, a better translation of these Greek words sounds something a little more like this. When they opposed him and blasphemed, period. Not just opposing Paul, reviling Paul, but blaspheming, meaning that they were slandering Jesus Christ. So not a rejection of Paul, but a rejection of the gospel. And that's vitally important as we work our way through. You'll see. So when they opposed and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. Interesting. Quoting the Old Testament. It was on mine, but now it's on yours. I have an obligation to preach the gospel. Blood on my hands, quite possibly, if I don't. But I have done that faithfully, so now your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Check this out. His house was next door to the synagogue. I'm leaving, slam! And he goes out, walks two steps and in the next door, and that's where my ministry is going to be. What was the effect? Well, it was good. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. I have to speed up just a little, but that's okay. They opposed Paul, blasphemed Jesus Christ, and what did Jesus say in regard to that blasphemy? Here's one thing he said in Matthew 7, verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. That's tough. You really got to dig into this and understand what it means. And here's what it means. Just what we see here. So listen. When people are determined to reject the gospel, stop. Somebody's about to draw a sword. You know what I'm saying? We're about to throw fists. Stop. when they are determinedly saying, I am rejecting what you're saying, I am blaspheming Jesus Christ and opposing you. Pause. Don't keep trying to jam that down their throat until the Holy Spirit opens up that door again. Be careful, be wise. And that's what Paul does here. He shook his garments in that dramatic way that many Jews in that culture at that time did. And one Bible student said this, Paul did this so that not a speck of dust from the synagogue would remain on his clothes, much less his sandals. This was a dramatic way of expressing his rejection of their rejection. There's a lot there, more than one thing. But note this, Paul did not, and don't think that he canceled them, as it seems to be so popular to do today. Paul did not reject them the way they rejected him, but he recognized that they had rejected Jesus. So what did he do? He let them know. He communicated that to them by this action. What you're doing now is damnable. It's perilous, the decision that you're making. I'm going to express that to you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to change the truth. I want you to know that rejecting Jesus Christ is continuing on the path to eternal hell. I don't want that for you. So powerfully, he expresses that. But what then does he do? He left the door open. Here's how we know. Two reasons. He literally moved his ministry next door. I'm going to the other side of town, or I'm leaving this place, or nope. He moved his ministry next door. And it was open to everybody because the ruler of the synagogue then got saved. There's a lot there. Don't miss it. It's vitally important. And helping us, assisting us, and ministering to those that are difficult. Leaving the door open. Making sure they understand that they can always walk through it. And they did. That's our fourth point. Paul recognized rejection, but left the door open. He recognized rejection. I want you to know what you're doing right now. But I'm going to leave the door open. Someone said, this shows that Paul treated the Jews of Corinth with love and grace even after they rejected him and his message. He certainly did not forbid Jewish people from coming to Jesus. He merely switched the focus of his evangelism from the Jews to the Gentiles. And just as he would write to the Romans, oh, that made the Jews think. Oh, it made them think. I wonder if there's something to this gospel and this preacher. And many got saved. Wrapping it up, verse 9, after all these things, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Paul's up, worried, planning, praying. Have you been there? Start serving people, begin some ministry, and that's what it'll be like. But there he is, and the Lord speaks to him, as God always does. And he said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What did Paul do?
Okay. All right.
Like many great people of faith, he just obeyed. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I relate to this a lot. Many of you do as well. Because this is who our God is. This is what he does. Why does the Lord say, do not be afraid? It's a Bible joke. It's not really a joke, it's a Bible observation. Why does God say, do not be afraid in the Bible? Because he was afraid. He was afraid. So God says, do not be afraid. Here's why. What was going on? Well, continued controversy and opposition and people are getting saved and other people aren't liking it. All kinds of things were going on. He obviously was fearing violence against himself and death. Maybe it's time to move on. I've moved on before when trouble started arising and that was the Lord's will. Paul's praying. He's talking to the Lord. He's listening. Things are getting kind of charged here. Maybe it's time to move on. The Lord shows up. Do not be afraid, because you are. Cast those fears upon me. Compare your fears to me. What are they? Nothing. I am with you. Stay and teach. Stay and preach. This is so powerful. It's prophetic, and it is personally important. What was the solution to Paul's fear? You could say it was, you know, the word of the Lord. I'll take that. That's good. But ultimately, it was obedience, wasn't it? I choose to obey regardless of what I feel because of who is with me. That's the key, folks. Well, I want to feel differently. Good luck with that. Right? No. I obey by faith because of the one who's with me, who's for me, who's directing me to stay. Our enemy wants one thing. And we were talking about this morning, and it's always blown me away over the years. He wants us to stop teaching the Bible. That's what he wants to disrupt and destroy. Stop discipling God. Stop opening the Bible. And he fights hard. Every single time it's opened. Saturday nights stink, folks. It just is what it is. Ask Pastor Andy. It's brutal sometimes. All because I want to stop God's word from going out. And anything he can do, disrupt the family, rob us of sleep, give us suffering, he will do to stop the word of God from going out. That's what he wants. And no doubt that's what he was doing here. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I see you. I know what's going on. I'm with you. I will defend you. I'm not saying they won't attack you, but they won't harm you. You see, you are not alone. So what's to stop you? Don't be silent. Continue to teach my word. We think light of children's ministry and Bible study, and that is the meatiest thing, folks, the most important thing we could ever do. It's why many of you haven't volunteered for children's ministry yet, because you're like, what's the big deal? You know, it's not a big thing. And I'm the product of children's ministry. Our pastors are the result of children's ministry.
Oh, it's not really that important, and I don't really need to be faithful, and it's really just...
It's the one thing he wants. To stop us from doing what works. Well, Paul listened. In closing, Paul listened. And he stayed there a year and 6 months, longer than any other city in which he founded a church, as far as we know. That's our last point, number 5. Paul's life was governed by faith. Paul's life was governed by faith. You can feel any way that the rest of us do. That's okay. But what you do with those feelings, that's what counts. Am I going to choose faith, choose obedience, exercise faith? That means I don't really feel it in the moment. But I know who's with me. I know who's for me. I know who's talking to me. So I'm going to step. Hope you catch me. And he does. You don't die. I won't let them kill you, the Lord says. They may come after you. They may try to harm you. You may suffer just a little bit, but I won't let them kill you. You're not going to die. And we're not dead. We're still here. Natural sense told Paul to move on. What makes sense to me? Well, Lord, as I look at the situation, I should really move. I should leave. My time here is done. We do that. The Lord said, uh-uh. No. Stay. I have more for you to do in this city. Paul said, okay. That's what we do. Natural sense. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes it gets us into a whole lot of trouble. The will of the Lord is all that matters, and it doesn't always make natural sense. This did not. Okay, I'm going to trust you, Lord. And I couldn't help but think in closing, we all live here, Sacramento, California. This is not a tough place to live. It's not easy. Amen? We talk about that after the service, right? But how many are bailing on California? And they are. God bless them. I don't judge them. I'm not their master. They're not my servant. I'm their brother and their shepherd. That's it. There's a limit to the authority of your pastor, and you should know that, right? But as for me and my house, I know without question the Lord has called us to stay. It doesn't make natural sense. I want to get out of here. I want to go find somewhere, make a Christian commune. Well, that doesn't work. It gets weird. We drink Kool-Aid. We can't do that. Okay, so I don't know. I mean, but the grass is greener. I don't like what's happening here and all the fights that we're having and will continue to come. But the Lord has said, stay. And at the end of the day, all that matters is what he's telling you to do. But we want to leave because it makes natural sense and it seems easier. God help us to do what he's called us to do. God's not done. He's not finished. We'll know when that time comes. Do you know that? Because we'll be like, da-da-da-da-da. We're going to meet him in the air. Oh, hey, my work's over. The day's done. The church age, it's over. All right. That's when you know. But until then, God has a purpose for us. And there's no one that can defeat him. Not to say that suffering won't come, difficulty won't be there. But consider who's fighting for us and fighting with us. And may that assist you in making wise decisions. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your word this morning. Thank you for the celebration of communion that reminds us who Jesus is, what he's done. It should stir up our hearts for the preaching of the gospel, for the enjoyment of our heritage, which is this relationship that we have with you. Help us, Lord, having heard your voice today, to respond with obedience, with faith. I'm looking forward to what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, Lord, as I put one foot in front of the other. As we wait on you for a moment, Lord, we pray that you would seal into our hearts what you've spoken. What's of you, and would the words of man perish and fall and fade away, but the word of God remain? We thank you. Let's wait on the Lord for a minute, church.
Amen, amen. I like what was said earlier, that we have the opportunity to choose Jesus and to reject the world, reject the flesh, right? I'm choosing Jesus over death. Those are the options, right? And the condition of man's heart hasn't changed all that much from even Paul's day, right? When you see the depravity, and you look at our own culture and what's going on. And that same depravity is an issue within all our hearts, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are in need of a Savior. So if you don't know that Savior this morning, our prayer is, that's what we do this for, right? That you would know God and know who He is, who He truly is, not what you feel that He might be like, or what the world will tell you, or what the enemy will tell you, because the enemy tells us all kinds of stuff about what God's like. It's not true, right? But He's revealed to us so clearly in Scripture this wonderful love that we have in Christ, the finished work of the cross, the punishment that we deserve, He took upon Himself. And that's demonstrated to us through the cross. And the Bible says it's so simple, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. So your pastors are coming up. The prayer team's coming up. We'd love to pray with you guys. If you don't know Jesus, don't wait. Don't sit on the fence. There's no fence to be sat on. There's either the narrow way or the wide path that leads to destruction, the narrow way leading to eternal life. So our prayer this morning is that you would know Jesus, know who He truly is, and what He has done for you. Amen? God bless you guys. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday, the rest of your week. Stick around, fellowship. Don't forget about Easter. Easter's coming up. So invite a friend and fellowship with us. And we're looking forward to it. So God bless you guys.